Well, please open your Bibles at the book of Daniel. We continue our studies in this book together. And of course, we're conscious, I'm sure, that the king has a dream which is interpreted, and I'm leaving the interpretation of the dream in the second part of chapter 2 to Matthew next week. So do come along next Sunday evening, and I'm sure we'll enjoy hearing God's word then as well. But we all know what it's like, don't we, to have a bad day at the office. You know, the kind of thing, everything that can go wrong does go wrong. I would suggest, however, that your worst day hasn't involved the threat of death by dismemberment, which is the situation that Daniel and his friends and the rest of the wise men in Babylon faced here in Daniel 2. So we think and we talk a lot about pressure, the pressures of work, the pressures of the workplace. But for none of us, I think, does it involve the threat of death. Get it right or I'll kill you was basically the message from Nebuchadnezzar to his staff. How would you respond if you had to face that kind of pressure? How do you respond when you face the stresses and pressures of your daily life? Well, Daniel, as we know from Sunday school, was a man of prayer. He prayed under pressure. And I want to spend some time this evening considering his prayer life from various events recorded throughout the book of Daniel. These events are all the pressure points in his life. There were many, many years that Daniel lived when it was all, ordinary, everyday issues. We only hear about and read about the crisis times. And at all of those times, Daniel prayed. But before we do that, before we look at prayer, let's remind ourselves of the story so far. At the end of chapter 1, Daniel and his friends have completed their training, 3 years of training in the language and literature and culture of Babylon, and now they've been added to the ranks of wise men and statesmen of the city of Babylon. And presumably, they, like all the other guys, had been dutifully fulfilling their roles until one very scary morning, when Nebuchadnezzar awoke after a particularly bad night's sleep. Now, it wasn't simply one of those got out of the wrong side of the bed moments. He'd been having a series of dreams, a particularly bad dream that was causing him a problem. Now, that wasn't unheard of in the ancient Near East, which is why every royal court had its magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers to help interpret such things. And the usual practice was for the king to wake up in the morning and explain his dream, and then his wise men would interpret it, very much as what happened with Joseph when he was in Egypt. Pharaoh had his dreams, and he explained his dreams to Joseph, and Joseph was therefore able to interpret those dreams. This time, however, it was different. Perhaps because he wanted to test the mettle of his servants, Nebuchadnezzar refused to tell them the dream. Now, that was a first, and it caused panic in the ranks of the magicians. It's impossible, they said. No one has ever been able to do such a thing, they said. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't impressed. Tell me the dream and its interpretation, or you'll pay with your life. I'll tear you, literally, limb from limb. Daniel and his friends, at this point, weren't around when this exchange took place. Now, we don't know why. But when the king decided that eventually he'd had enough, that his courtiers were all a bunch of useless individuals, and when he'd passed the death sentence, Daniel and his friends, along with all the other wise men, quickly got the message. But unlike their colleagues, Daniel and his friends didn't panic. In fact, Daniel acted with humble clarity of thought, and he prayed. Prayer was the first thing he did when confronted with what we would all agree was a big problem. You get this one wrong and it's over. I want you to notice 6 things from Daniel's prayer life this evening. First of all, I want you to notice the object of Daniel's prayers in verse 18 and verses 20 to 23. Daniel urged them, that is his friends, to plead for mercy from the God of heaven, and said later, 20 to 23, in his own prayer, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Now, as a pastoral team, we're working together through a book called Going the Distance by a man called Peter Brain. It's all about how to survive being a pastor, healthy lives, and coping with stress and so forth. And as we were studying together on Tuesday morning, one of the phrases in the chapter we were looking at caught my eye. This is what Peter Brain says. It is because God is in control that we pray. It is because God is in control that we pray. And then he goes on and he says, there is no point in praying to a God who is not sovereign. There is no point in praying to a God who is not sovereign. Now, we're going to widen that thought a little later on. But it's clear from this prayer of Daniel that he understood that God alone possessed the power to control the events in Babylon and indeed the events throughout the world, the future. And the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dreams did not rest in the hands of the pagan gods of Babylon or of the astrologers or the magicians of Babylon. Like every false god, like every idol, they were deaf, dumb, blind, and helpless. It was only Jehovah, the God of heaven, who was alone God, who not only controls the future, but could reveal the future. This message about the sovereign rule of God was crucial for the exiles in Babylon. They were surrounded by false deities, as we were learning last time. The worldview, the pagan attitudes of those around them pressed upon them all the time. And these false gods, these false deities, these false worldviews and promises, they promised what alone God could offer. But the events of the whole chapter demonstrate that it is God alone who sits on the throne. Babylon's gods, just like the gods of our own day, are a sham and a lie. And that's why the object of Daniel's prayers was the God of heaven, because only he could give the answer. And that truth is just as important in our day. We live in a multicultural, pluralistic society, a world which tries to tell us that all gods and all belief systems are basically the same, whether they're religious or whether they're secular. They can meet our needs as human beings, we're told. They can provide us with fulfillment and satisfaction. The power and wisdom of this world is enough, we're told. And sometimes that worldly power and wisdom is seen explicitly in religious garb. Enlightenment, peace, a deeper experience of life is promised through New Age mysticism and meditation or other practices borrowed from Eastern religions. Sometimes it takes the form of an explicit denial that God can really know and that God can really control the future, where people, Christians, prefer to imagine a God who is open, who is struggling in some way to understand history and to make his way through it alongside us. A God who is ultimately not transcendent, not all-knowing, not all-powerful. At other times, it comes in secular forms, promising power and success through applying its strategies in business life or in personal relationships. Now, all of it sounds very good. All of it sounds very impressive, and millions are duped by these things. Yet at the root, when it comes right down to it, it is always an empty sham. It ignores our nature as human beings made in God's image, made for relationship with him. It ignores the nature of the world that we live in, made for us to rule over as God's stewards in creation. And it is only the God of heaven, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who made us, who can help us to understand these things and live fruitful and fulfilling lives in this world. You see, real wisdom, real power, real life is found in God alone, which is why he and only he must be the object of our worship and our prayers. And Daniel instinctively knew that. which is why when he was in trouble, he knew where to find help. And so do we, don't we? Where do you go when the pressure is on? What is your knee-jerk reaction when you feel stressed? Is it to go? Get a bottle of wine and pour it and drink it to calm your nerves? Is it to go out and order a big meal and eat it just to take your mind off these things? Could be any one of a number of things for any of us, couldn't it? A release from pressure. Or is it when the pressure comes? God in Jesus Christ has the answer. I go to him. He is the object of my prayers and my desires. It is because God is in control that we pray. There is no point in praying to a God who is not sovereign. There is only one God. He is sovereign. Therefore, he is the one who can help us at our point of need. Therefore, we pray. But I also want you to notice this. I want you to see the humility of Daniel's prayers. If you turn to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We're told after Daniel had received the bad news that all the wise men, including himself and his friends, were to be put to death, he returned to his house and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Later in chapter 6 and verse 11, we read this. Then these men went as a group, that is the men who were opposing Daniel at that time in his life, and they found Daniel praying, asking God for help. Asking God for help. Now we know Daniel as one of the great heroes of faith, a courageous man who stood firm in the face of enormous pressure to compromise and to worship false gods and to live the way the unbelieving pagans around him lived, a man who remained loyal to God in a completely alien culture. But we mustn't miss the point, as we recognize that and acknowledge it, that Daniel was a very humble man. He was not proud. He was not arrogant. He was not self-sufficient, although he was one of these guys that we would probably describe as having two brains. He was brilliant, but he was not arrogant in any way. And we see that in his prayer life. It was his practice regularly, three times a day, to humble himself before God and to plead for God's help and favor. He was characterized, you see, not just by great wisdom or by the ability to interpret dreams, but by the helplessness, as someone has described it, the helplessness of prayer. Daniel's prayers clearly indicate that he understood that he was dependent on God. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't change his circumstances. So he showed that complete dependence by praying. How is your prayer life? Do you realize that every day that you live without humbling yourself before God, before the throne of grace, you're implying at least two things. One, I'm okay. I'm spiritually strong. I'm at least as good a person as Daniel was. I'm at least as spiritual, at least as able, at least as faithful to Jesus and able to remain faithful to him in my generation. That's the first thing. But the second thing is this. Ultimately, you're saying that you trust yourself and your own abilities and your own understanding more than God. You see, prayer is a humiliating business. Daniel couldn't function without it. Jesus couldn't function without it. So what makes you think you can? What makes me think I can? Someone once said this, any discussion on the doctrine of prayer that does not result in the practice of prayer is not only not helpful, it's harmful. Any discussion of the doctrine of prayer, that's what the Bible teaches about its importance, its centrality in the Christian life, that does not result in the practice of prayer, getting down on your knees or whatever way is comfortable for you and engaging his prayer, is not only not helpful, it's positively harmful. Don't talk about it, do it, as we were thinking about this morning. The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I don't mean the people who talk about prayer. I don't mean the people who say that they believe in prayer. I don't mean people like me who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who take time and pray. Humble prayer is characteristic of every faithful disciple of Jesus. It begins with an acknowledgement of weakness, an acknowledgement of helplessness, an acknowledgement of dependence on God. It's like a child with its father or mother. I need you. I can't live without you. That's a second thing. But if you turn forward to chapter 9 of Daniel, in the first three verses, we'll see our third point this evening. The principle of Daniel's prayers. There we're told in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. You see what's happening there? What I want you to notice is that Daniel knew that God would answer his prayer for the exiled people of Israel before he humbled himself and prayed. So did Daniel then sort of say, well, God is sovereign, God's in control, he's worked it out, he's revealed in his word what he's going to do, so I don't need to pray. Is that what Daniel did? No. He still prayed. Now that's a wonderful encouragement to us in our prayers, and it poses an obvious question to us. If God is sovereign, why do we pray? If God has already determined the future, if his purposes will be fulfilled, why pray? Well, there's no denying that there is a tension here. James, in his letter in the New Testament, in chapter 5 and verse 16, tells us this: the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So I take encouragement from that as an individual Christian, that my prayer can be powerful and effective as led by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, we read this: God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So on the one hand, God is absolutely in control. On the other hand, I need to pray. Now, we don't have time to fully answer the question this evening. I'm dodging it a little bit tonight. But it may help us to ask why Daniel was confident that God would answer his prayer. Well, Daniel 9 explains that he prayed according to the word of the Lord. In other words, it was God's will to restore Israel after the exile, but God chose to do that in answer to the prayers of Daniel, answer to the prayers of his people. God's will is certain. He knows the future. But he delights to fulfill his will in answer to the prayers of people like you and me. So my question then to you is this: who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Is it a friend? Is it a member of your family? Is there a particular burden that the Lord has laid on your heart to pray for someone? Well, let me encourage you. Your prayers are the appointed channel by which God works out his will in the life of that individual and in your life as well. Now, of course, I'm not saying that God is limited to the channel of prayer. But the testimony of the Bible is that one of his favorite ways of working among people is to encourage you and I to pray, and then he answers in response to that. We see that principle, prayer and promise, locked together, closely intertwined throughout the scriptures. Let me give you one brilliant example at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. There the Lord Jesus assures us that he is going to come again in glory. And then we receive the response of God's people. Do they say, well, that's wonderful, Jesus. We trust you. We believe that you're going to come back. We'll just wait around until it happens. Is that what we see? No. Then God's people say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. They pray. It's all about ends and means. Now, forgive me if you've been present when I've shared this illustration before, but I come from two farming families. And in those days, when I was growing up, hay was something that was a necessary crop that we had to bring in regularly. These days, they're humongous big bales. They're round bales that have to be handled by tractors and loaders and all the rest of it. When I was growing up, they were small rectangular bales, and you could handle them. You could throw them up onto a trailer with a pitchfork if you were a strong, hefty bloke, which I don't think I quite managed to throw it sort of like 15 foot up in the air. That takes quite a feat of strength. But the hay would be then taken in to be stored in the barn. Now, if my father at the time had put all of that process into words, sort of said, we're going to cut the hay, we're going to, you know, we're going to dry it out, we're going to turn it, we're going to bale it, then we're going to gather it, then we're going to store it in the shed. He might have said something like this: I'm going to get my hay into the barn today, and I'm going to get Wes and Davy and Liam to help me do it. The end, the goal, having the hay secured and stored. The means, these three blokes who end up all stubbled and sweaty and exhausted. At least that was my experience. But that is the picture of the way that God works. He declares his will, and then he says, now I'm going to stir up my people to pray for that. That's what we see here in Daniel. And it brings tremendous dignity to the ministry of prayer. We take the promises of God and we turn them into prayers in order that those promises would be fulfilled. To be a Christian is the greatest privilege in the world. Not just because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and set free from the penalty of sin. Not just because we have a glorious hope that awaits us. But also because God honors us by using our prayers to fulfill his will on this earth. Do you ever think of your prayer life like that? Or are you still in shopping list mode? It's often the case, isn't it? Lord, here I come. I need this today. I need that today. I need the other thing. Rather than praying with this consciousness that our prayers are part of the fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption that is unfolding in this city and throughout the world. Is that how you view prayer? Glorious. If you're struggling to devote time to prayer, think how the sovereign God stoops to fulfill his purposes in this world through the humble, unworthy, feeble prayers of people like us. Fourth thing I want you to see, the persistence of Daniel's prayers. In chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, we're told three times a day, Daniel got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he'd done before. The men found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now, there's nothing special about three times a day. That's not the point. We'll be looking in more detail at this event later in the series, but for now, notice that whatever else was happening around him, Daniel continued his daily practice of prayer. Yes, three times a day, that was his custom. But he was simply continuing the godly pattern of devotion that he had carried on his entire life. And that's a witness to us as well, isn't it? Sometimes we feel that when our faith is challenged, we need to make some kind of public display in response. We'll learn more about that in Daniel 6. But when Daniel was faced with that threat, he simply continued to do precisely what he'd always done throughout his life. And that tells us, first of all, that Daniel's heart was truly in tune with God. He wasn't praying simply so that people would think he was a godly man. He wasn't praying simply to make a kind of point to those who were his enemies. Sometimes I wonder that in our culture, I worry that in our culture we are, Christians are tempted to perform spiritually, to make a show of their faith, rather than simply communing and living with God day by day and getting on with being salt and light. Furthermore, like Daniel, we do face the temptation to rationalize, to compromise. In chapter 6, his life was under threat. And he had a powerful role in society. He had real influence for good in that pagan culture. How easy then it would have been for him to say, well, if I just change my practice for a few weeks, who's going to know? When the dust settles down again, when the danger has subsided, then I'll return to my usual practice of praying regularly to God. How often we face that temptation, don't we? To compromise. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, said this: Daniel understood that across the years, God had graciously prepared him for moments such as this. Rather than view the situation as one in which he could excusably opt out of faithfulness, he saw it as a climax of his faithfulness. Past faithfulness was not meant to be a compensation for present unfaithfulness. Get that? Lord, I followed you faithfully for so many months or years. Just let me opt out now. The pressure is on now. Ferguson goes on and says, past faithfulness was simply a preparation for more faithfulness. Not dodging it, not making excuses, honoring God through the tough times. So Daniel kept praying. He kept faithfully following the Lord, even in the midst of personal adversity and opposition. And how we need that kind of resolve when we face the temptation to compromise, when our hardships come. Let me ask you, what is the first thing that goes by the board when a crisis comes into your life? I'll tell you my experience. If it's an everyday crisis, of which there are many every day, it tends to be prayer that falls by the wayside because I get into coping mode. And it takes something that is absolutely enormous to humble me, to cause me to pray. Something happens and life is on the line. Then I pray. But what about you? That's me. Be honest. Often it's prayer, isn't it, that suffers and communion with God. Yet such times, even in the everyday crises, are the times that we should pray more, not less. Fifthly, and we're getting through them fairly quickly, I want you to notice the mystery of prayer. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. And keep your finger in chapter 6. I'm sorry we're flipping around a little bit. But I want you to compare what happens in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. There, Daniel and his friends, facing death, because no one can interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, were told this in verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel. What happened there? God answered prayer. But if you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 16, there Daniel prayed, just like before, just with the same confidence to the same God that he would be delivered from the den of lions. But what do we read? The king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. In the first case, God acted before things got out of hand. In the second case, he didn't. And Daniel's faith was tested in the lion's den. Now you see, the same God can answer our prayers in very different and sometimes very puzzling ways. And in this sense, as our experience tells us, prayer is not a magic formula, which if we rigorously follow it, will result in definite and positive answers. The fact is that we have to live with the mysteries of prayer. We must not be tempted, as some Christians are, to write the script for God. You know, the kind of thing, the view that God has one size that fits all, whether we're speaking about conversions or prayer or guidance. Do this, and you'll do it in this way, and you will have an answer. Visualize the answer to your prayer, and you will receive that thing. Some Christians teach that. Some Christians believe that. But as well as being sovereign and not subject to my whims, to my desires, to my ideas, God also delights in the variety of ways that he deals with us and answers our prayers. And that means that sometimes our prayer lives will be easy. It'll be wonderful. It'll be effortless. We pray, God answers, and everything just flows forward. And at other times, it will be frustrating. It will be agonizing. It will be testing. But God is still sovereign. And we're still called to pray. Sixthly and finally, the result of prayer. Daniel 2, verses 19 and 20. Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His." So God answered Daniel's prayer. Two things I want you to notice, that Daniel thanks God for that answer. Now you might say, well, of course he did. Daniel got the answer that he wanted. Of course he gave thanks. I don't think he did necessarily get the answer that he wanted, because he had to go to this king who just threatened to dismember all of the wise men in the kingdom and give him a message he didn't want to hear, which was that his kingdom was not going to last forever, that it was going to fall, that a greater kingdom would take its place. And notwithstanding that, Daniel thanked God. He was unconcerned, despite the challenge of delivering such a message. He thanked God for the answer. He thanked God for His greatness. He thanked God for the privilege of being His messenger. So, yes, Daniel was a man of prayer. We sing about it, don't we? He demonstrated his faithfulness to God in a hostile culture by communing and fellowshipping with his God and sticking at it even when it got tough. But as we finish, I want to remind you that you and I have greater privileges than Daniel when it comes to our relationship with God. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Notice the claim of the diviners and the wise men. What do they say? "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now we know that God was not distant from his servant Daniel, that he preserved and he kept Daniel on this occasion and others too. Yet Daniel had little idea that the diviner's word would be proved false when in Jesus Christ God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we, you and I, humble believers in Leeds tonight, through the power of the Holy Spirit, know Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And like Daniel, we're called to learn of him, to depend upon him, to follow him faithfully. Now, why should that be? Why Jesus? Why focus on him? Because he is the wisdom and the power of God. And isn't that what Daniel prayed for? Colossians 2 and verse 3, "In him," that is Jesus, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And we have access to him. And to know him is to be truly wise. So may God help us to be people of prayer who faithfully follow our Lord Jesus, who seek his wisdom and his knowledge in this world in which we live, so that we might be truly salt and light, so that our lives might be distinct, as we were thinking of this morning, so that we might not be those who say one thing and live another, hypocrites, but we might be faithful, prayerful people who give the honor and the glory to Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we humbly bow before you. We acknowledge that you are far above our thought, our understanding, that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, that you hold all things that exist, including us, in the palm of your hand, that there is nothing that escapes your notice. We thank you that you are a God who has determined all things in connection with this world in which we live, in connection with our lives, and that you do so in a loving and caring way. And we pray that you'd forgive us, Lord, that often we neglect to come to talk with you, to exercise the privilege of prayer, to humble ourselves in our weakness and helplessness before you. And we pray that you would help us to learn from the example of Daniel. We pray that you would help us to seek your face more and more through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no barrier between us and between you, that Jesus is our intercessor, the intermediary between us and you, and that we can come at any time, in any place, to present our petitions before you. And we pray that you would give us that hunger and that desire to do so, so that we might grow not just in understanding, but in our love and relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.